Ron sometimes likes to keep track of how many verses we cover on a given Lord's Day. And sometimes it might take us as much as a couple of weeks to get through one verse. Last week, we covered 9 chapters on one Lord's Day. We're going to do the same thing again today. This is going to do great things for my average. But that's okay. We'll slow down and we'll go through them again in much more detail. But I want to look ahead this time for the next 9 chapters, beginning at chapter 58. I will read portions throughout this section as we go through today. I'm not going to read all 9 chapters to start with this morning, but we'll go through these. And what I want you to have in your mind is a roadmap, so that as we go through them in more detail, you can put everything in its context. Let's bow and ask the Lord once more to guide our understanding as we meditate on His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for entrusting the Bible to us, for giving us free access to it, that we can have it in a language that we understand, and that Your Holy Spirit guides our understanding. Lord, apart from Him, we confess we cannot make any sense out of what You've given, because we know the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. So we would pray that Your Spirit would exercise His illuminating work in each of our hearts. Give us clarity of understanding, Father, and more than that, give us obedient minds and hearts, that we would submit ourselves to what You have provided for us. We commit this time to You in our Savior's name. Amen. Now once more, remember what... Oh, here's some treasure hunt questions for you. Ron sang a song about the Redeemer, and so the first treasure hunt question is, how is the Redeemer of these chapters different from the servant that we saw in chapters 40 to 53? And what's the relation between the Redeemer and the Lord? And we're going to see throughout this section that God's people are described as having a particular attitude of mind. So watch for that, and you'll also want to pay attention to the promises concerning Zion that God makes throughout this section. Now, the book as a whole, you'll remember, has these two halves. The first half having to do with the Assyrian invasion and how the Lord delivered Jerusalem from Assyria. The second focuses on their relation to Babylon and how, although they would fall captive to Babylon, how the Lord promises to deliver them. And this third section, the second half of the book, rather, has 3 parts. Now, I redid this slide because Anita repeatedly has told me she couldn't understand the first version of the slide. So I don't know whether this is an improvement or not, but the attempt here is to show how each of these 3 themes continues over successively longer portions of the text, each of those sections culminating in a statement about the wicked, the transgressors, and the lack of peace to those who don't accept what God has promised. And we are now in that third one, dealing with sinful Israel as opposed to faithful Israel. Now, as we read these chapters over, these last 9 chapters, I went through and I tried to figure out who was speaking in each portion. And I hear 3 different voices here. Sometimes the Lord, Jehovah, is speaking in the first verse. If you look at chapter 58, verse 2, he says, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice." Ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Well, the one speaking is God himself. They seek me daily. You hear the voice of God directly here. Sometimes Isaiah is speaking. And you can see that in verse 9 of this same chapter. "Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer." That's not the Lord speaking. It's the Lord. The Lord, if He were speaking, He would have said, "Then shalt thou call, and I shall answer." He didn't say that. He said, "Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer." This is Isaiah telling the people a promise. Sometimes he appears to be speaking with the community as a whole. In chapter 64, go over there and look at verse 6. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away, and there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. So here Isaiah is taking his stand with the people, and they're praying to God, confessing their sin. So sometimes the Lord is speaking, sometimes Isaiah is speaking. There's another verse that is speaking here sometimes, another voice, rather, that is speaking, who appears to be distinct from the Lord, and yet he's clearly not one of the people. And you hear that, among other places, in chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, and so forth. We hear from this individual, or about this individual, three times in the course of this section. We hear his voice quite a bit. He seems to be distinct from the Lord, because he speaks about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him. And yet what he says goes beyond anything that Isaiah might claim to himself. And of course, you'll remember these verses because our Savior quoted the first part of these in the synagogue at Nazareth when he introduced his ministry. He stood up, he read this portion, that was the assigned Haftarah, the assigned prophetic reading for that day. So he waited for that Sabbath, and when it came, when it was read, he said, okay, this is fulfilled, here we are. So he has told us who is speaking here. This is the Messiah speaking. We talked about the Messiah quite a bit in the first two portions of Isaiah 40 to 66, the first 18 chapters. There he bears the title, the servant of the Lord. God speaks of him and says, my servant. And I've put up here a picture that you have seen before. I've listed all the passages in blue. The blue headings here are the first 9 chapters. The red ones are the places in the second 9 chapters where we read about the servant of the Lord. And as we saw, sometimes the title is applied to Israel. Sometimes it's applied to somebody who is redeeming Israel and going beyond what the nation ever could do. And then some of those passages are actually quoted in the New Testament of the church. New Testament writers quote them and say, well, this describes what we do. And I describe this as an hourglass. So the servant of the Lord initially is talking about a group of people, a population, that is Israel. And then it narrows down to one individual in particular, the promised Messiah. And then it broadens out again to include the church. The remarkable thing is that this title is not used after chapter 53. We no longer read about the servant of the Lord. Remember how 53 began? In fact, it wouldn't hurt us to read that verse in 52:13, which is actually the beginning of the oracle. 52:13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This chapter depicted the humiliation of the servant. In fact, many of these passages about the servant tell how humbled he was. But the promise here in that final servant song is, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high after he's done with his humiliation. And after this chapter, which talks about his humiliation, we don't read about him as a servant anymore, because he's been exalted and extolled and made very high. That was the promise. That's what God said would happen. And so when we read these passages about this coming one, he's not called God's servant anymore. There is a title that I think is appropriate to him. If you go to 59:20, God promises, the Redeemer shall come to Zion,
and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And in chapter 63, verse 4, when this person is speaking again, in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. One of these aspects of the Lord's work that we don't like to think about. But look how he describes his work here. He's going to come and tread down and trample those who oppose him. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. He speaks of his people here as my redeemed. That's 63, verse 4. So I will suggest to you that the appropriate title here for this individual is the Redeemer. We knew him as the servant in chapters 40 through 57. Now we know him as the Redeemer. Now, the interesting thing about this is that throughout Isaiah, 13 times the prophet speaks of a Redeemer. And in almost every case, that is a title for God himself. It's a divine title. And yet we're going to see in this passage how one who is not Jehovah is described as the Redeemer. Isaiah, I think, is catching a little glimpse here of the greatest mystery in the Word of God, which is how the Word could become flesh and dwelt among his own creatures. How there could be a person who is both God and man. And we can't fit that together. The early church tried. I think they stumbled all over their language in trying to do it. I would rather just leave it where the Scriptures do. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Our Savior is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. And now that he has been exalted and extolled and very high, it is appropriate to use with him any title that you could apply to deity. They all belong to him. And they're all appropriate, and the New Testament uses them. So now we're going to hear about this one, no longer called the servant. We'll call him the Redeemer. As we move through this section, those are the three characters that are playing back and forth here, that are speaking at different times. Now, this is my attempt to figure out what's going on in this section as I read through it. I listen to changes in the speaker. I listen to changes in the theme. It seems to me that there are four themes that appear and that recur repeatedly. The first one, which opens and closes the section, is the contrast between true worship and false worship. The second, which is very closely linked to that, is an indictment for the nation's sin and her confession of her sin. And you might say, well, isn't false worship an instance of sin? Yes, indeed it is. But the interesting thing is that you can see that this is ordered chiastically, and he puts the worship sections outside. Then he comes in and talks about the indictment, and we hear the voice of confession coming forth from the people. So I think Isaiah does split those apart. He distinguishes them, but they're clearly focusing on the same theme, which is that this nation has fallen short of what God desired of them, and now she recognizes it. The exciting thing here, the new thing, is not that the nation recognizes her sin. It's that she's able to confess it. She's able to say, I see, I'm a sinner. You know, salvation doesn't start with us thinking, oh, how good I am, how wonderful it is that God loves me. It starts by repenting. It starts by saying, I have sinned against my God. And that's what Israel does in this section. Then we have our Redeemer. In the first panel, Isaiah speaks about the Redeemer. He describes him. In the second panel, the Redeemer actually speaks. We hear the voice of the Redeemer. And then we have two glorious chapters, chapter 60 and chapter 62, that talk about the restoration of Zion, how the nation is restored. At the very center, once again, the Redeemer speaks. This is the passage that our Savior read in part in the synagogue at Capernaum when he introduced himself.
Now, it's not unusual to have something in the outer panels of a chiasm also be repeated at the center. As you can expect, that places special emphasis on it. Now, the central position in an odd-membered chiasm is usually the focal point anyway. So this is very focal, and then Isaiah emphasizes this by also introducing and describing this character in the side wings, in the side panels. I'm pretty comfortable with the correspondences that I see among these, but again, there's something that requires our attention, and it's the same kind of phenomenon that we saw the last time when we looked at chapters 49 to 57. And that was that one of these sections is disproportionately long. Remember, it was the last section in what we saw last time. And that always gives me pause. It makes me wonder, well, is there something going on inside this big, huge section that I have overlooked? And maybe, therefore, the correspondences are not appropriate. I'm always suspicious when there's an imbalance in proportion among the components of a symmetrical structure. I do think that, having looked this over and thought about that, that this is the right way to group it, but we'll see as we go through. We may want to review that. But just methodologically, because the reason for giving you all these details is to try to help you understand how to think about how the scriptures are put together. When you see a corresponding member that looks like it's way out of proportion with who you think it corresponds to, you need to be sure you're not just lining up a couple of words here and missing a lot of other stuff that's going on. And I don't think we are missing it here, but we'll look at that in more detail. Okay, what I'd like to do now is go through each of these nine sections and just think about the position that they hold and read some verses from each of them to begin to get our minds into what's going on here. So we'll work our way down the left-hand side and then back up the right-hand side in the order in which they come. First of all, chapter 58, verses 1 to 14, criticizes the people for their false worship and tells them what God expects of them. Let's begin at verse 3. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? The people are saying, you have paid attention to us, God. Here you are sending us off into captivity. We kept all the fast days. We kept Yom Kippur. We did what we were told to do. And you aren't noticing. You aren't paying attention. We're fasting. See, I'm really hungry. Why don't you pay attention? And God says, behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and you exact all your labors. You don't stop working to meditate on your sin. Behold, you fast for strife and for debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. This kind of fast is not going to get my attention. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord? You're going through all the outward motions. That's not what I want. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. So he says to the people, the fasting I'm looking for is not just keeping an outward ceremony. I want you to grieve over your sin, and I want you to take that food that you didn't eat because you were fasting, and I want you to give it to the poor and show that instead of the oppression that has characterized your society, that you really are trying to live as a community of my people as I command you to. He not only criticizes their failure with regard to fasting. Down in verse 13 of chapter 58, he writes, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. So he also wants them to correct their Sabbath keeping, that they are not observing the Sabbath as he intended.
fasting and Sabbath, two aspects of false worship that he brings to their attention. You will remember that way back in chapter 1, the very beginning of this book, this was one of the criticisms that God leveled against the nation. Who has commanded you to come trample my courts down? What do all these sacrifices mean? Now, he wasn't saying that sacrifice wasn't important. What he was saying was the superficial form of their worship made it inappropriate. And here he's going to instruct the people how to fix it. He's saying to them, here's how you should fast. Here's how you should keep the Sabbath. Back in chapter 1, he didn't do that. In chapter 1, he didn't say, look, here's the way I want you to offer sacrifice. Only now, after we have heard of the work of the servant, can he instruct the people in what they should do. And I think there's a lesson in that. People of every nationality, of every ethnicity, feel a need to worship God, and they come and they try to bring worship to him, and it is always unacceptable because they are sinful people. The only way we can offer acceptable sacrifice to the Lord is if we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we can come and worship him. And now that we have learned of that sacrifice in chapter 53, he can come back to the criticism of chapter 1 and say, you know, your worship is all messed up, but look, here's what I want you to do. And he tells them how to carry out the appropriate worship. So that's the first paragraph on false and true worship. The next section in the first half of 59 accuses them of their sin. And it's interesting how the voices change as we go through here, or at least the person changes. Isaiah is speaking throughout. But in 59 verse 1, he speaks to the people about their sin. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity, and so on. He just really gives them a very detailed critique of their sin. Then in verse 7, he begins to talk about the people. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. So he's speaking about the people. So first it's you. Then it's them. And now in verse 12, it's us. For our transgressions are multiplied again before thee, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, in departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. So there's the confession. He accuses the people of sin, but then takes his place with the people and confesses their sin. So we've had one paragraph about false and true worship. We've had one in which he indicts the people for their sin, but then stands with them to confess the sin. And now in 15b to 21, we have the first of these wonderful passages that speaks about the one that we're calling the Redeemer here. It begins at the middle of 15. 59:15. The Lord saw it. Now notice Lord all in capitals. That's Jehovah. That is Israel's God. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. And do you recognize verse 17 there? Where do you hear elsewhere in Scripture about the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation? You girls memorized this, didn't you?
That's Ephesians chapter 6. Who wears those things in Ephesians 6? We do. Paul says we're to put these things on. Here we're told that Jehovah put these garments on. When did he do that? I think he did that when he came to earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is again the language of incarnation. This is God coming down to earth to do the work. And in fact, if you read down to verse 20, Isaiah says, "The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." So when the people confess their sin, the Redeemer will come. Who is the Redeemer that's going to come? It is the Lord himself, who has clothed himself with the garments of warfare to come and bring judgment on his adversaries and to deliver his people. This is the first description in this section of the Redeemer, and you can see the deity of our Lord that's being emphasized here. As a result of his work, in chapter 60, Zion is exalted. And as we've seen before, the pronouns and verbs use the second feminine singular forms. This is the bride of Jehovah, daughter Zion, the one who was previously described as a widow or as a barren wife. And so we read in verse 1, "Arise," speaking to a woman, "shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." It's the Lord who brings this about. Look down to verse 15 of this same chapter. "Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron, I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness." God is going to restore Zion and give her unprecedented glory as all the nations come to worship her. Now at the center, once again, the Redeemer speaks. Or actually, it's the first time we hear his voice. This character that was introduced in chapter 59, the second half of the chapter. And it's interesting, in the light of this structural organization, that this is the passage that our Savior chose to read of himself in the synagogue at Nazareth. Now, of course, he didn't pick the passage, remember. The passages in the synagogue from the prophets are assigned by tradition. They're part of the liturgy. Every week you have a specific passage you're supposed to read. The scroll was handed to him, and it was open to this passage. And so he read right there. But it was a very appropriate passage. "The Spirit of the Lord," chapter 61, "is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." I read the passage through earlier. I won't read it again. Here he's presenting himself. But it's interesting that our Savior stopped reading in the middle of verse 2. Verse 2 says that one of his missions is to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't read that second part. It's because at his first coming, he wasn't coming to bring vengeance. He was coming to bring deliverance from sin and salvation. Now, when he comes again, the second time, exalted and extolled and very high, he will come with vengeance. He'll slay the nations with the two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. It won't be the gentle Messiah that we see in our Savior's conduct in the Gospels. There we see him humbled, submissive. Our example, when he comes again, the gloves come off, and the vengeance will be revealed. But he didn't speak that part of this prophecy. Here, though, as a whole, Isaiah is looking beyond the cross. He's looking at the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And so we see God's judgment and his vengeance. And we'll see that in the third reference to the Redeemer in just a moment, in chapter 63. But before we get there, we have chapter 62. And now the theme returns to Zion. The Deliverer, the Redeemer, is still speaking. Chapter 62. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. So here is the Redeemer proclaiming his purpose concerning Zion, and the whole chapter describes the exalted position of the nation. Then we come to chapter 63, and once again we are hearing about the Redeemer. Isaiah asks the question, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Edom was the name of one of the names of Esau. It means red. The land of Edom is characterized by brilliant red sandstone. And this person is coming with garments that look like they come from Edom because they're all red. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And then the one who is approaching speaks up and says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The prophet says, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? And he responds, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. That's back in chapter 61, verse 2. That's the expression our Savior skipped over, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. The first coming, he didn't bring the day of vengeance. But when he comes the second time and the prophet sees him here, descending with the clouds of heaven, he says, the day of vengeance is in my heart. There's a piece of work that wasn't finished that I need to do. I've got to come and bring that judgment that God intends. Then we enter into that very, very long section, that disproportionately long section from the middle of 63 until the end of 65, more than two chapters, where God reminds the people of their sin and where they confess their sin. And again, the confession is distinctive here. We're looking at the people in the light of the sacrifice of the Messiah, and they have made a choice. They don't think of themselves as being particularly righteous, but they do recognize their sin. And so I thought we might read here a portion of this. 64, starting in the middle of verse 5. Well, in fact, we can start with the end of verse 5. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. That's the criterion for God to be pleased with people. That is, that they be righteous. And then the prophet says, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved, but we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thine hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. So in this section we will hear once more the confession of the people as they realize their sin and they turn to the Lord to accept the salvation that he has provided for them. Now, these nine chapters begin telling the people of their false worship and how they should worship the Lord. And we can read a few verses of that same theme here in chapter 66, starting at verse 1. In the first of these chapters, he condemned their fasting and their failure to keep the Sabbath. Here, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, 66:1, the earth is my footstool.
Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. You put all of your emphasis on the temple. I want to see what the attitude of your heart is. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. He's not happy with their sacrifices, because they don't come from hearts that are humbled before him. But down in verse 20, he looks forward to a day when they shall all bring your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. He looks forward to a day when the religion and the worship is restored to the form that he desires, and people gather upon Mount Zion to worship the Lord. So again, there's a critique of false and true worship. You can see some of these themes and how they pick up and reinforce each other as we work our way through this. If I were to try to put a one-sentence summary around the entire section, I would express it this way. The divine redeemer, that's this character that comes up repeatedly, elevated from his humiliation of chapter 53, he is no longer a servant. He now bears the title Lord. The divine redeemer, elevated from his humiliation of chapter 53, will restore his sinful but repentant people to true, pure worship. Going to restore his sinful but repentant people to pure worship and elevate Zion to a position of glory before all nations. That's the promise. The Redeemer has been exalted. His people repent of their sin. They confess it. He restores them and elevates Zion to a position of great glory. Now, what is there in this for us? I gave you last time a series of six questions, and I ran over those in my mind as I thought about this whole passage. Two of the questions, an example to follow and a prayer to echo, both have to do with our imitating something that we see in the passage. And I think the example and the prayer for us is the prayer of confession that Isaiah leads the people in at the beginning and again later in this section. We need to remember our position before the Lord, and that is that we are sinners who have been saved by His grace. We need to have a humble position before Him, to recognize our weakness, and to rely on Him. Our Lord commended the publican in the temple, who said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. We always need to remember the status in which we've come to the Lord. He's forgiven our sin, and that's a wonderful thing. But day by day, as we live our Christian lives, we do stumble, don't we? We do step in things. We need to have our feet washed, our Savior said. We need to confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So let's keep in mind the example of confession that we see here. In terms of a sin to avoid, or on the positive side, a commandment to obey, this whole section begins and ends with an exhortation to pure worship. Worship that's acceptable to God is not just worship that we think up and that it's clever and makes us feel good. The scriptures are full of examples of people who tried to worship God according to their own lights and that experienced judgment as a result. I think of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. They offered unholy fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire went out from before the Lord and slew them. I think of King Saul, who, facing a national threat and lacking a priest, thought, well, I better offer a sacrifice to God here because I want to trust in the Lord to deliver us. Now, that was good, wasn't it? Wasn't that a right thing to do? But no, it was not for the king to offer sacrifice. It was for the priest. And that was one of the reasons Samuel said that he lost the kingdom, is because he had offered up a sacrifice that was unacceptable. Uzziah also
out of a desire to glorify the Lord, wanted to offer up incense, and as a result, he was smitten with leprosy before the Lord. There are so many today that want to read the New Testament and say, well, you know, the details about how we're supposed to worship God don't matter. The instructions about how God's people are to be led, the distinctive roles of sisters as opposed to men, those things are cultural. They don't really matter. They don't feel right doing it that way. We're going to do it some other way. And I always shudder when I read that because I think of Nadab and Abihu and Saul and Uzziah. God cares how we worship him. He begins and ends this section. Remember, this section is looking to the coming kingdom. He's saying, I want you to worship me the right way. And we need to make that important in our lives. And in terms of a promise to claim and a truth to believe, what we will see throughout this section is that God is going to bring this wicked world under submission to his Son. Those who long for righteousness will be satisfied, not just individually, but in society. This broken world will be fixed. Our Savior will rule from Jerusalem. We will be there to enjoy it. That's something we can look forward to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you finished what you started. Lord, we know that's true individually, that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Father, we look forward to that day of Jesus Christ when your purposes for this entire world are brought to fulfillment. We pray, Father, that you will help us to be watching for our Savior's appearance, and that our attitude will be one of humility before you, confessing our sin, rejoicing in the Redeemer that you've given us. Father, that we would be careful to seek to worship you in ways that your word lays down, not to be ignorant or careless in how we conduct ourselves in your presence. Thank you, Lord, for this portion in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing as a closing hymn, Who is on the Lord's Side? It's number 186 in the Red Book. It's one of the great hymns that God gave to his church through Francis Havergal. And it came to my mind, I was going to suggest we sing My Redeemer, but Ron picked that one for us, and I'm glad he did. This one also speaks of God's redemptive work. In the third stanza, Jesus, thou hast bought us not with gold or gem, but with thine own lifeblood for thy diadem. For with thy blessing filling, each who comes to thee, thou hast made us willing, thou hast made us free. By thy grand redemption, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Let's stand together and sing 186 as our closing hymn.